The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. The reading of God's Word this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. In the Pew Bible, if you would like to follow, it's page 904 and 5. In the Following Jesus Bible, it's page 1163. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the Roman governor's residence. Now it was very early in the morning. They did not go into the governor's residence so they would not be ceremonially defiled, but could eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They replied, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and pass judgment on him according to your own law." The Jewish leaders replied, "We cannot legally put anyone to death." This happened to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken when he indicated the kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate went back into the governor's residence, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own people and your chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus replied, "You say that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked, "What is the truth?" When he had said this, he went back outside to the Jewish leaders and announced, "I find no basis for an accusation against him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So I have been flummoxed about this sermon for several weeks. I have fussed over this sermon this week. You can ask my wife. She saw me sitting there, I think Monday night, reading an academic journal, poring over its pages, like double-checking myself on this one. To help you understand why, I want to give you a kind of a point of reference. So maybe 18 months ago in our presbytery, the presbytery is the regional gathering of pastors and elders where we do all kinds of business. One of the things we do is church planting. About 18 months ago, a real weird, sticky issue came up where a different presbytery, the Presbytery of the West, was planting a church inside the borders of our presbytery. And it raised all kinds of weird constitutional questions and practical questions and relational questions. It was sticky and weird. And so it got sent to committee for 3 months, and then we came back 3 months later to talk about it. The problem is, 3 months later, when they came back to presbytery to talk about the issue, commissioners from the Presbytery of the West had come to represent them and the church plant. The church planter had come, but the room was not all the same people. There were a lot of people that were in the meeting that had not been there for the previous conversations, and they didn't know what we were talking about. And so they got up, and they asked questions, and they said things from a position of ignorance and ended up really kind of making a mess of things. The people from the Presbytery of the West got their feelings hurt. You could see this guy getting visibly mad as things being said from the floor of the presbytery were just kind of ignorant, really, for lack of a better word. And I told Henry, I said, "I blame all the pastors in our presbytery for this. They should have educated the elders that came with them at this meeting so that they were ready to have this conversation. Because this is weird, and it's sticky, and it's complicated, and people's lives are involved. The pastors should have educated their elders better before we got to this conversation. This morning, I'm trying to help educate you about something that's sticky, something that's weird, and something that's getting talked about a lot. I don't preach to headlines. I think that's a bad practice. But this is one of those circumstances where, as I'm preaching through this book, we came upon a passage that's really relevant to things that are happening in our world. And the question is this: how should Christians relate to the civil government? How should we relate to the people who are in charge at a parish, state, and national level? The reality is these conversations, that question is being discussed actively in the public square. I read an article about Christian nationalism. What should Christians feel about who's in office and how laws are passed? And as I was reading, it was an NPR article, very clearly against Christian nationalism. I thought, well, this is interesting. They're asking questions about what should Christians be doing in the public square. So the Christian nationalism, that's more kind of a conservative political right sort of issue. You know, the day that President Trump was inaugurated, you had an Episcopalian priest preaching after his inauguration, and she made some comments about, from her perspective, what President Trump should or should not do from a religious perspective. Now, she was coming from the political left, so here's another person kind of saying what people should or should not do based upon the Bible. You look at immigration, you look at the stuff between Israel and Gaza and Lebanon. When you hear people talking about these things in the news, Christianity comes up. Our book gets mentioned. As a pastor, I want you to be able to intelligibly think through these things and engage these things. It's confusing. It's complicated. It's sticky. And there are people in the news, there are people in government, and there are people in churches who will tell you how you should think, what you should do. I think in this text we see a really interesting interaction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. We have Jesus, the king above all kings, interacting with Pilate, who's the top dog in Judea. We have the king of all kings speaking to a lesser king. We see the kingdom of God interacting with the kingdom of man. And this is really a remarkable thing. In a previous passage we saw a few weeks ago how Jesus, the King of Kings, was interacting with the Jewish Sanhedrin. So we've seen Jesus interacting with these earthly governments, these civil governments, and I think this is not going to answer every question, okay? There are a lot of questions about our interactions with civil government that are not addressed here, but this text, I think, is a very helpful one to help us think. But I don't just want to inform your thinking so you can be a better consumer of media, but I also want to inform your living. We learned something about Jesus' lifestyle that made him different from Pilate, that made him different from the Sanhedrin. And so we're going to see something about your living as well. So let me begin with some, if you like to take notes, there's blanks in your worship guide. Let's start with some introductory qualifications to prevent an untimely uprising. We don't want to cause an anarchic revolt this morning where we go overthrow the parish government. I also don't want you to tie me up and run me out. So here's some qualifications to prevent an untimely uprising. First of all, within the sinful kingdoms of man, there is no such thing as a perfectly just society. There's no such thing as a perfectly just system of government. And there's no such thing as a perfectly just governor. There's a spectrum of justice to injustice. And I'm comfortable making this qualitative statement that the United States is more just than North Korea. Okay? Is that fair? Really, it's just bold statements this morning. But we are not as just as we could be. And they are not as bad as they could be. That's a theological statement. One irony in our text is that Pontius Pilate, who, if you read secular histories, was known to be a very cruel, violent leader. He was brutal. In our text, he acts more justly than the Jewish Sanhedrin does. You would expect the religious Jewish government to be just, and yet what do we see? Look at verses 28 through 30. Then they, that's the Sanhedrin, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, and he asks, like a just governor, "What's the charge? What law has he broken? What have you found him guilty of?" And how do they respond? Come on, man. If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In short, they don't have a formal charge. They can't prove anything. We saw their interrogation of him. They didn't call witnesses. This was all a politically driven thing. The verdict was solid in their mind before the investigation began. So they come to Pilate thinking this is a shoe-in. We're going to get this taken care of. But they don't have a charge. But instead, Pilate asks for the charge. Well, their response doesn't satisfy Pilate. Again, weird. You would think him not that he wouldn't care, but he does. Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die, meaning not stoning, which they could do, but crucifixion. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Pilate tries to push Jesus back to them. If you don't have a formal charge, go do your thing. Use your law, do your job, then come back to me. But they respond, "No, this is a capital case. We want him crucified." Well, suddenly Pilate is interested and probably more concerned. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. He is here because the Passover feast is about to happen, and there has been problems in Jerusalem when feasts have happened. There will be revolts. There could be mobs. So he is there. If there is a political uprising, he's there to nip it in the bud. So when he hears this guy could be a revolutionary, okay, fine. So Pilate brings Jesus in and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews? Do you profess to be a king?" And we'll come back to that in a second. Pilate, like if we're a first century reader hearing this, all this should surprise us. Because Pilate's not a good dude. He is an abusive, manipulative, violent leader. But in this moment, he's trying to follow the law. Meanwhile, the Jews, it's wild. They're so concerned about ritual cleanliness, they won't even go into the Praetorium, the place where Pilate is. Because they'll be ritually defiled, and then they can't take the Passover. But what have they been plotting in their hearts? Murder! So these guys are hypocrites. They're all worried about their ritual cleanliness, but they're trying to get an innocent man, the God man, killed, right? They should not be eating this. They look great on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. Their heart is set on murder. Here's what I see in this interesting contrast between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. Externally, some human governments act more justly than others, but internally, human governors act the way they do for varied reasons. Why is Pilate acting justly? Why are they acting unjustly? They've got their own reasons. Those reasons, those internal reasons might be good, they might not. So let me illustrate in two ways. Why is Pilate acting more just than the Sanhedrin? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of pages written trying to answer that question. Because historically, we know he's unjust, he's a bad guy, so why does he act more justly here? In my opinion, and that's all it is an opinion, I think he just doesn't want to be bothered. I think he's trying to pass the buck. He's looking for a legal loophole to get through this mess. But really, we can't know. And why can't we know? Because we can't read minds and Scripture doesn't tell us. So we don't totally know why he's acting more justly in this circumstance. But here's another example that might be more relevant. Have you ever done the right thing for a wrong reason? Like, you ever done a good deed to get the praise from somebody else? You ever discipline your child in a right way, but it was done out of anger rather than love? Evelyn just mentioned, you ever tithe out of obligation and not out of a heart of joy and gratitude? Of course you have. We're humans. Don't start to think the people who govern you are any different. Sometimes they do the right thing for the right reason. Sometimes they do the right thing for the wrong reason. And we can't always know the reason why, because we can't read minds. So this is complicated, right? So sometimes laws and governmental systems are set up well. They are just. Sometimes they're not. They're poorly set up and they're unjust. Sometimes governors act in a way that is just. Sometimes they act in a way that's unjust. Why? We don't know. They have their own reasons that they may not even know. But if I'm given the choice between a governor who acts justly and a governor who acts unjustly, which one do I want? Well, I want a just governor. Why? Here's why. When the kingdoms of man are more just, the kingdom of God tends to be less threatened. Tends to be less threatened. It's not a guarantee, but they tend to be. This is one of the points I really fretted over. Notice what I'm not saying. I didn't say that Christians flourish under a just government. I said we're less threatened. History proves that the church actually tends to flourish under unjust governments. They tend to flourish under persecution. You remember way back, Israel, enslaved in Egypt, unjust government, bad situation, right? Pharaoh tells the midwives, kill all the Hebrew babies, right? Or the boys, don't let them live. Well, they don't. They disobey the governor. That's not this sermon. That's another one. And what happens? What happens in this oppression? God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, grew very strong. This unjust government was a place where Israel flourished and grew. They multiplied in number and didn't decrease. How about the persecution of the early church in Jerusalem? So Stephen, the deacon, is killed. He's the first martyr. He's killed at the hands of the Jewish religious institution, just like Jesus. And what does Acts chapter 8 say? It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, very unjust, the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They're displaced, except for the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So because of persecution, the gospel spread. The kingdom grew. It flourished and was healthy in an unjust situation. So when a government acts more justly, Christians tend to be less threatened. Under an unjust government, Christians are more threatened, but they tend to flourish. So there's pros and cons of a just government versus an unjust government, and we've lived under both for all of our history. Well, that's the first thing I didn't say. Here's another thing I didn't say. I didn't say that when a government is more just, that Christians will not be threatened. I said they'll be less threatened. So while the ascended Jesus is king over all kings, and while he accomplishes his will in all things, we cannot forget the agency of Satan and demonic powers behind the kingdoms of men. Just because a government is more just doesn't mean that Christians are not going to have trouble, that they're not going to be threatened, that they're not going to be persecuted. When you start to ask the question of why does Pilate act the way he does? Why does the Sanhedrin act the way that they do? You cannot dismiss the spiritual realities behind the physical realities. Who's Pilate? He's an unregenerate man. And easily deceived, easily manipulated. Annas, Caiaphas, and the other Jewish rulers we've seen over the last few weeks, they are not in control the way that they think they are. Satan and his forces, as we sung earlier, are always on the move, always manipulating, always deceiving. They've always got an angle. If you as a Christian can be deceived by the enemy, to sin, to act unjustly, or to act from unjust motivations, how much more an unregenerate ruler, right? In Ephesians 6, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is real and active. Demons are real and active, and they have a multifaceted agenda. Don't think they can't work through a just government, that somehow they are stymied by human justice. No, they will manipulate earthly leaders to accomplish their purposes. They're happy to use unjust governors or just governors to do so. So even though under a just government, Christians tend to be less threatened, that doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble. That doesn't mean we won't be threatened. There won't be persecution, because Satan is happy to work in any system. But this is where one of these places we got to be careful. This does not mean that human government should be abolished. Oh, well, Satan's working behind all, and we should just get rid of a human government. No, no, no. God established the state, and he has established moral law for a reason, to restrain evil in this present darkness. That's not in our text. You can look at these texts on your own time. Genesis 9, where you see the basis of the state. Also Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Those will all kind of help express that to you. But I just want to say, I'm not telling you to go burn any buildings down this week. Please do not. Here's, if I'm going to try to summarize these qualifications before we continue into our text, here's my point. Christians can always expect governmental persecution to be a possibility. It's always a possibility. Christians are right to invite earthly governors to be more just. It is good and right for us to invite our governors at a local, state, and national level to be more just. But third, we should seek to honor governors even when they are unjust. We see Jesus embodying these ethics in his interaction with the Sanhedrin in our previous passage. We see it in his interaction with Pilate. Even as he's being treated poorly, if y'all remember a couple paragraphs back, what did he do? He asked for justice. He said, you haven't brought any witnesses. Can I have some witnesses? He asked for the Sanhedrin to be more just. And while he does that assertively, he does it respectfully. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't start throwing things around. He's remarkably respectful. But let me get back to our broader point. Pilate is more just than the Sanhedrin in this text. And as such, because he is a more just leader, he threatens Jesus less. Right? He does not have the angle on Jesus that the Sanhedrin, they want him dead. Pilate's less threatening. But why? Why? Look at verses 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" "Who are you asking for, Pilate?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So they didn't give a charge. He's trying to find out from Jesus what he did. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." What does Pilate think of Jesus? Jesus is no political revolutionary. He's not going to start a mob. He's not going to cause violence. If anything, Pilate thinks Jesus is just another wandering preacher, and the Jews have had plenty of those, most recently John the Baptist. He's just another philosopher. He's just another sage. He's no threat to Rome. He's no threat to Israel. He's no threat to the people gathered for the festival. And that's true, in a sense. Are members of Jesus' kingdom, are his followers called to be violent warriors? No. What did he tell Peter in the garden? "Put your sword away, man. We're people of peace. That's what we're called to." On the other hand, will Rome last forever? Will the great Babylon last forever? Oh, no. When Jesus returns, every earthly government that's still standing will collapse, will fall to the knee. There will be one king. When Jesus returns, there will be one government under him, and it will be a perfectly just one. So in a sense, he is a threat to Rome, but Pilate's not thinking eschatologically. Listen to Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Every earthly government is temporary. And the demonic powers working behind the scenes, they're temporary too. When Jesus comes back one day, all human governments are going to disappear. Why? Because there's no more sin. There's no more need for the state when there's no sin to restrain. There is no function and purpose for an earthly government when there is a perfectly just society under King Jesus. But Pilate's not thinking about that day. The Sanhedrin's not thinking about that day. They're thinking about right here, right now. So let's go back to Pilate. Does Pilate find Jesus threatening? Not in the least. So he tells the Jews, I find no guilt in him. There's nothing incriminating. No, he's not going to a cross. That's ridiculous. Why doesn't Pilate find Jesus threatening? Pilate didn't find Jesus threatening because his life was focused on the progression of the kingdom of God. Jesus was not living for and pursuing what Pilate was living for and pursuing. Pilate was living for and pursuing the kingdom of men. Jesus was living for and pursuing the kingdom of God. Look again at this brief interaction between Jesus and Pilate, verses 36 and 37. This is really the heart of this interaction. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You realize Jesus is inviting Pilate to believe in him right now? Even in this moment, it reminds me of Paul before King Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa, don't you believe the Jewish prophets?" He says, "You think you're going to convince me to believe this quickly?" Jesus, in this critical moment, where he probably could say some things to really get himself protected, what's he focused on? Pilate's heart. He's going for the hearts of men. This tells us something about Jesus. And this tells us something about his kingdom, the kingdom that you're a member of. Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with gospel purpose and the power to proclaim. Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with gospel purpose and the power to proclaim. First, we are a pilgrim people. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. That means two things. First of all, Jesus is from outside this world. This is a declaration of his preexistence, of his divinity, that he came from somewhere, namely heaven. But the kingdom that he has founded is not born out of the kingdoms of men. He wasn't starting a splinter nation, breaking off from Israel. No, no, no. This is a kingdom that preexists in heaven. He's bringing it with him. And so what that means is if you trust Christ, your primary citizenship is not in this world. And it's not the kingdoms of man. Our primary citizenship is with Jesus. It's with his kingdom, his people. So we have in existence a letter written sometime in the second century into the early third century. This is before it was legal to be a Christian, okay? And this letter was a work of apologetics. It was defending the Christian faith in a time where Christians were being persecuted. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And we find this fascinating quote as we don't know who wrote it, as he or she, probably a guy, is talking about this issue of us being a pilgrim people. It says, "Christians live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring to kill them. We've talked about this before. Exposure was kind of a form of abortion that existed even in the Roman Empire. So the world does that. We don't do that, right? Christians share their food, but not their wives. We're different. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. Jesus, he's not from here. He's from heaven. He's holy. He's different from the created order. And we as his people have been united to him. And as a result, we're not of this world, but we're in it. We're even citizens of it, even as we are foreigners in it. We're different. We honor even as we're dishonored. We love even as we're unloved. We are like them, but we are unlike them. We're pilgrims. But pilgrim is not all otherness. Being a pilgrim also means you're in a place. We are here, and we do inhabit this space. So as pilgrims here, we can and should seek the best for the place we live in. Jeremiah 29 is a great example of that, where Israel's on exile, and he says, you want the best of this place, even though you don't like being there. The Westminster Confession, which is our church's doctrinal statement, is helpful as well in this regard. Those particular sections talk about how can a Christian who's a member of a different kingdom work for the civil government. And some of you do. We have some people here who are civil servants. So how, as a pilgrim, do we live in this system? So for American Christians, what does this mean to be a pilgrim people? Well, it means you participate in the process. We pray. We pray for our parish. We pray for our state. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. And as Americans, we have the neat opportunity that power kind of resides in the populace as a constitutional republic. And so we, as Christians, as pilgrims, still get to act and speak and vote. And so we should act and speak and vote in a way that's informed by Scripture and that seeks the best of the place where we live, and in a way that our conscience is clear. One of my problems with a lot of the talk I'm hearing in the news right now is other people are trying to bind your conscience and say Christians should only speak and act and vote in a certain way. And in some circumstances, that's true. In others, it's not clear from Scripture. Our consciences are only bound by God. And so I don't want you to accept any new law created by some party or platform or group. No, our conscience is clear before the Lord. And so we are to vote and act and speak in a way that's in accord with Scripture and with our conscience. And as I said, some of you work for governmental agencies. That's great. That's good. Christians, as pilgrims, are not to be apolitical creatures, totally unengaged, but we are pilgrims, which means our heart really belongs to another kingdom. We recognize that the temporary nature of earthly governments. We realize the fallenness and the incompletion of earthly governments. And frankly, we are to love people more than we love systems. We are to love people more than we love ideas and platforms. You see, Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with a gospel purpose. Why did Jesus come from this other place to here? And why did he bring this alien, foreign kingdom with him to this space? He tells us in verse 37. Look again. Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to do what? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he bring a kingdom to the earth with him? It was to proclaim the truth. What truth? What truth are we talking about? What is he aiming to accomplish by proclaiming truth as a king? We've seen this in John already as we've been going. John chapter 8 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free.' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He came to proclaim a truth that would set us free from two things, sin and death. John 14, he says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why did King Jesus come to the earth? Why did he establish his kingdom here? It was to rescue sinners from sin and death by reconciling them to the Father. That's what his kingdom does. That's what he did. So Jesus' kingdom exists for a gospel purpose, to reconcile sinners to God, to restore their life, set them free from sin, and to give them life with God forever. Now, this is not a surprising statement to anybody sitting in this room. You all know this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to be a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God for sinners. He lived in obedience to the law so that we might receive his righteousness through faith, be justified and adopted into his family. He came to give us his spirit so that we can live like God. We can be broken free of the chains of sin, the slavery of sin, that we could be, we could live as we were made to live, and we will live forever. He has freed us from sin and death. How? Through the gospel. Through the truth of the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we are set free from sin. We are set free from death forever. So brothers and sisters, believe the gospel. Now again, I'm not surprising you. You've heard this before. That's why Jesus came, and that's why he established his kingdom. So why are you still here as his emissary? Why are we still in the nations of men, the kingdoms of men? Why are we, this pilgrim people, still here experiencing justice and injustice in varying degrees? It's to do the same thing Jesus was doing. As members of Jesus' kingdom, we are called to this same gospel purpose. Jesus was here to speak truth so that people would be reconciled to God and set free from sin and death. And that's why we're still here too, to keep proclaiming that truth. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?'" I guess you could call that life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. I don't know. Let's not worry about this stuff. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." As pilgrims on earth, what do we need to be most concerned about? What do we need to be worrying about? Not the kingdoms of men, not the physical stuff of life. No, we should be most concerned about two things: the eternal lives and the present transformed lives of men, women, boys, and girls. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeing people set free from sin, being set free from death through the proclamation of the word of God. That's why Jesus came. That's what Jesus lived for. That's what he labored for, and we're called to the same thing, to be about the business of caring for the men, women, boys, and girls around us, telling them the good news of Jesus, that they can be set free from the despondency and despair of sin and death. We call others to trust Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, to be transformed through the power of the gospel so that they may live forever in the next life. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the truth. Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with a gospel purpose and the power to proclaim. How does this happen? How do people get set free from sin and death? It doesn't happen at the edge of a sword. Hearts aren't changed by litigation. Holiness and eternal life aren't mediated by the state. Now, under a just government where sin is punished, will people act more justly? Yeah, out of fear, right? That's the power of the sword, which God gave to the state. Is it going to change their hearts? You parents know. You've disciplined your kids and then prayed for their hearts afterwards, right? Right? How does our gospel purpose progress? How does the kingdom of God move forward? It's with the proclamation of the truth. The primary means by which our kingdom purpose is fulfilled is through proclamation of the gospel. So what do faithful Christians do? What do members of the kingdom of God do? We talk to other people about Jesus. We talk to ourselves about Jesus. We talk to each other about Jesus. And we'll talk about Jesus to anybody in earshot. Members of Jesus' kingdom are truth people, which means we're gospel people, which means we're Bible people, right? The whole story of the Bible is about Jesus and the redemption that he brings. And so what do? We read the Bible. We take, y'all could be like riding a bike or something right now, but you didn't. You said, instead, I want to come listen to the Word of God. I want to hear the Word of God read and preached and taught. We're Bible people. We want to know the Bible. And what is all the Bible about? It's about Jesus and his mission to redeem and reconcile humanity. And so we, filled with this Word, speak the truth to the people around us. Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with a gospel purpose and a power to proclaim. So, I know there's been a lot of nuance and little qualifications I've made along the way. What's my point? What do I want you to take away from this? In 2025, there's a lot of people thinking really hard about this question of how Christians are to be engaging in the public sector and the civil government and all these sorts of things. And you're going to hear stuff this week. I finished a sermon, I think, on Friday. And then last night, I read that President Trump just signed an executive order changing the name of an office in the White House to the Office of Faith Matters. And I was like, goodness gracious, I can't even preach a sermon, and there's still stuff happening. It's just, you're going to keep hearing it. I hear people on the political right. I hear people on the political left both saying what Christians should be doing, what Christians should be saying, what Christians should be thinking in regard to earthly governments. I want you to slow down. Everybody's got an angle. They're all trying to get something. Slow down. King Jesus, he's king of a pilgrim people. We're a pilgrim people. And while we love the place we live in and we seek its best, while we may serve in civil roles, our heart does not belong to the kingdoms of men. Our hopes are not wrapped up in the shifting sands of incomplete justice. So even as we oppose injustice and as we work and speak for a more just society, let's not start thinking that Christ's kingdom comes through the kingdoms of men. Let's not treat the state as though it is the solution to holiness and eternal life. And when someone tells you you've got to think or do a certain thing, slow down, just pause. They might be right. They might be right. I think we saw a pretty clear pro-life statement here from the Epistle of Diognetus, and I'm pretty passionate about that. But somebody tells you, you must think this way, you must speak that way, slow down and think about it. We're a pilgrim people with a gospel purpose and the right or the power to proclaim. So what should we be most concerned about? We should be concerned about people. Especially the people that God has providentially put around us and making sure that they have heard the good news of Jesus Christ that can set them free from sin and death. That should be our hope, that they have trusted Jesus and received the hope of transformation and eternal life. And as we do that work, as we fulfill our gospel purpose by proclaiming the gospel, what's going to happen? People's hearts will be changed. Their lives will be changed, and they will join our kingdom with its purpose and its power, and the kingdom of God will spread, and it will last until the day when Jesus returns, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is king of a pilgrim people with a gospel purpose and the power to proclaim. So I invite you, pursue that ends. May your affections and may your trust be knit together with Christ and his kingdom. And with no other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this really neat interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Lord, as we continue to walk toward the cross with Jesus through the Gospel of John, may that each of us would take this away and we would contemplate two things. Are we living for your kingdom or for another kingdom? And then secondly, have we been hooked by another kingdom? Are we not thinking and acting as we ought? Help us to repent. Help us to have our affections and our hopes and our lives knit together with your purposes, namely the hearts and lives of men, women, boys, and girls who need the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.